Genesis 2 this morning. So we kind of took a little detour for a couple of weeks. We had been talking from Genesis about the idea that we were created with meaning, value, and purpose. And we're going to get back to that here today for a time, at least this week and next week, and probably another week after that, and maybe for a few months. I don't know. I can't tell you for sure where we're going to go with all this, but we'll see what happens. But we looked initially at the idea in Genesis 1 that just simply the idea that we were created. So the significance of that idea that we were created, because we live in a world where people believe that you and I are simply a result of time plus matter plus chance, that we are here simply as a cosmic accident, the things just happened to come together in the right way, and then that just happened to produce some sort of order in the universe, and that just happened to produce an earth that was in the perfect place in relation to the sun and everything else, that it would be able to sustain life, and then it just happened that all things came together to be able to form a cell, then it just happened that all things came together for a cell to come to life, and then on and on to produce morality, logic, free will, consciousness, all of those things. It just randomly happened. We live in a culture that will tell you that that is the case, and that that is more believable than that there is a God who created all things by his wisdom. But the idea that we were created implies that value is built in. See, if you and I are the result of time plus matter plus chance, if you and I are a cosmic accident, and as Bertrand Russell said, that all of the achievements of man, everything that we have done, everything that we accomplished is destined to die and lay under the ruins of a universe when everything falls apart and dies, if that is it, then nothing means anything. But you see, if we were created, if the mind of God looked at you or thought of you and spoke you into existence, he fashioned you. The Bible says that you were knit together in your mother's womb. If that came together as the result of a God who transcends this earth, then you have value. And that value is non-negotiable, meaning that nobody else in this earth can decide that you aren't valuable. Nobody can decide that I'm not valuable. Nobody can decide that the baby in a mother's womb is not valuable. We don't get to make that call. You understand the difference in the worldview. Why this is so significant? Because if God didn't create, if we were all random, then what does it matter? Every one of us is destined to ruin, and nothing that we did here means anything. So what does it matter if I take the life of somebody else to make my life easy? They're just a cosmic accident the same way I am. But you see, if a transcendent God looked in the earth that he had created and said, I want to create something that will reflect who I am, mankind, and that's what he did. It says that he breathed his life into mankind. Then that means that you and I have value, and no one else can decide that you don't have value. It doesn't matter what happens here on this earth. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter if you have a physical disability, a mental disability. None of those things matter. Because there is a God who created. If humanity is created, then value is built in. And it is something that cannot be affected. That value cannot be affected by anything here in this earth. This is why this idea of creation is so significant, that God created humanity. That is where you find value. Understand that as you go through life now. We search so many places to find value here in this earth. What is my meaning? What is my purpose? Why so many people feel like they don't have value? You see, it starts. You understanding your value begins in this place. God created. You see, if I am ever to understand my true value and your true value, if I am ever to understand the value of the people around me, it begins with those words, God created. You see, if I don't understand that, then everything else falls apart down the line. But if I know that God is and that he created me, that means that I have value regardless of how I feel, regardless of what other people say. But you see, that also informs how I interact with the people around me. You see, what right do I have to treat somebody beside me like garbage? If God created, if God was the one that looked at that person and he breathed his own life in them, what right do I have to treat someone else poorly? Can you imagine before God, standing before God, he asks you, why did you treat this person that way? I wanted something. Or I was mad, or I felt like something, or anything you can put in that place. Imagine standing before God and looking at him and saying, the one that you breathed your life into, I just felt like treating them poorly. I was just having a bad day, and I just felt like it. You see, we have to understand, first of all, that God created. That is the beginning of understanding the value of humanity. I don't want to spend much time on that stuff today. I have a lot more to get to. I'm trying to review things, and I'm getting hung up here. We were created by God, and value is built in. We were created for dominion and purpose. We find that in Genesis 1. You can go back and read that. The Bible says that man was created for dominion, that God had given him creation. All things that God had created, he put mankind over that, meaning that he had given us purpose. We were created for fellowship. At the beginning, man walked with God and had fellowship with him. That gives us meaning, that our life was to be in fellowship with God. We talked also about the idea that we were created male and female, that we were created for one another. And then for a couple weeks, 1 week, we talked about the idea of homosexuality and how that steps outside of God's created order, because we find that man was created male and female. They were created for one another to become one flesh. And then we talked the next week about adultery and how that corrupts this idea of man and woman coming together as one flesh. We're going to talk this week then, one more week about, or at least one more week, maybe 2 weeks, about marriage. And what we find here in Genesis 2 is the idea that God had given man his wife to be his helper. Now, the idea today is we were created for one another. So what does it mean to be a good steward of this relational gift and to help this relational gift of help and companionship? So Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, says this. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, we're going to look, starting in verse 18 today, we see this idea of man discovering his need, or God revealing the need of man, and then the help that he provides in the midst of that in marriage. Verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, note in this, as you look through the first couple chapters of Genesis, these are passages characterized by God creating and saying it is good. Everything that we find here so far is God creating and saying it is good. This is the first instance where God looked at something and said, "It is not good." Understand that, the significance of this moment, that man would be created in the image of God. He would be spirit. He would be able to be endowed with consciousness, free will, logic, all of these things, the ability to reflect God's holiness. He has the capacity for all of these things. And God looked on him then, this first time in creation, and said, "It is not good." It is not good what? Not him. He is good. The creation of God is good. But it is not good that my good creation would be alone. You see, we find here first that mankind is created for relationship, for fellowship and companionship. Now, understand, this does not have to take place in a marriage relationship. We know that we we were created for relationship, whether in marriage or Christian brotherhood or for our general welfare. We were created for relationship, and it is good that we cultivate relationships with other people. But understand, this isn't a rule for all people. Obviously, we know there are some people who do not get married, and that is just fine for them. The Bible does not tell people that they have to get married. Actually, the Apostle Paul said, if you can handle it, it is good for you to not get married and commit yourself to the work of the Lord. If you can handle that, that is fine. But as a general rule, what we find here in the Word of God, and what we see as a general rule through humanity, is most people need somebody. They need a companion. They need a help mate, somebody to assist them through life. So that is what we find here in Genesis 18. So God again said in verse 18 that it is not good to be alone. There's a man named Marvin Williams that observed this about the prison system. He said, in one prison system in the U.S., 25,000 of the most dangerous inmates endure solitary confinement in small concrete cells. They have virtually no contact with the outside world. An inmate at Oregon State Penitentiary said that the most difficult part about such isolation is not being able to see somebody face to face, to communicate, to touch, to hug, to feel love, to feel human. This man's words seem to scream, I'm lonely. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Understand what he said there. That one of the most difficult feelings is not being able to see somebody face to face because it makes you feel not human. You see, you and I were created for companionship. Now again, whether that means simply in Christian fellowship together, that is necessary. It is wrong for somebody to isolate themselves from the church. Listen, we can ask those questions all day. Can I still go to heaven and not go to church? I don't know fully the answer to that question. But when you stand before the Lord, that's going to be a hard thing to say to him when he says, look, I put all these gifts in you. The Bible says that the church is one body with many members and they all serve a different function. And it takes all of them to make the body function. So you stand before the Lord and he looks in you and says, I put all these things in you. But you did nothing with them. You didn't do anything with them to assist my people. You didn't help them. You didn't encourage them with the gifts that you did, that you had. The church maybe sometimes was struggling to try to make things function, and all the while, you had the gift that was necessary, and you did nothing with it. So can you be a Christian and not go to church? Maybe to some extent. But I'm asking you to think about what it's going to be like when you stand before the Lord. He looks at you and sees all the gifts he gave you, and you did nothing with them. Be a pretty scary moment. The Bible says that we are stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Each person is a steward of God's grace in its various forms. That means he put something in me that he didn't put in you. He put something in you that he didn't necessarily put in me. You see, that's why we're all different. I can't make the body function myself, neither can you. I don't know how I got here. So getting back to, I guess, the point was that we were created for fellowship, whether a Christian brotherhood or not. I was saying that it's wrong to isolate yourself from the church. We need companionship and fellowship. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to be an active member of a body, a local church. That's necessary. But in this, what we are talking about today, we are talking about marriage, that God created us for companionship, and he has given us the gift of marriage to meet that need. God created women to be man's counterpart in relationship, to be the fulfillment of his need for relationship and companionship. You see, our need is to have a counterpart, somebody who is the opposite of us, a counterpart in a relationship, but one who is equally valuable. One who also bears the image of God, who is able to relate to us with freedom of will, logic, reason, and to connect in spirit. All of these things, again, this is what it means to bear the image of God, that I am a spirit. That's what I am. I am not primarily physical, but I am spirit. And then we have free will, consciousness, logic, the capacity to reflect the nature of God, his holiness. We have the capacity to do that. You see, for me to have a fit helper or companion in life, it is necessary that I have a counterpart that is equally as valuable as I am. Meaning that, just as we find here in this passage, that God brought all of these animals before Adam, had them named by Adam, and it says no suitable helper was found. Now, in studying this, I'd never really thought much about that before, but I think when we read that at first glance, it kind of gives the idea that even God was sitting back parading these animals before God, and, well, Adam, we didn't find anything, now let's create something else. I think that God was trying to teach Adam of his need in that moment. He was bringing all these things before Adam, and he was showing him, see, you have all these things that are under your dominion here in this earth that I have given you and placed you over them, but see what you have done. You have looked at all of these things, and you have found nothing that can satisfy your need. I think God was using that for a teachable moment to show him, you need someone else, your counterpart in this relationship, who is equally as valuable as you are. My life breathed into them, bearing my image. And this is what God had given to Adam in that moment. It said, God said, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I believe it's Benson's commentary. I can't remember. I forgot to write down the reference. But it says, usage of the Hebrew term here for helper does not suggest a subordinate role, a connotation which English helper can have. In the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, the one who meets our needs. In this context, the word seems to express the idea of an indispensable companion. So what we have to understand here is when we read this word, we cannot reduce that to something where the helper is less than man or lower than man. But this is, as he says, an indispensable companion. You see, as he said, that throughout the word of God, we find God described as our helper. And God is in no way less than you and I. You see, what this tells us is that God created this union of people that are created in this image to assist one another, to be companions in fellowship in the Lord, in fellowship together, that they may assist one another in this life as indispensable companions. Not one is any less or more valuable than the other. He went on to say this, the woman would supply what the man was lacking in the design of creation, and logically it would follow that the man would supply what she was lacking, although that is not stated here. He says, the truth is that Eve was the solution for Adam's deficiency. Now, how many men want to admit today that your wife is the solution for your deficiency? I'll be the first to admit it. I have some serious deficiencies, and thank God for my wife. You see, the point I am getting at here is that when we see this term helper, we cannot go to the place where we believe that the helper is just kind of waiting around in the wings for the first creation, man, to tell her what he needs and what she needs to do for him. That's not what we're talking about here. There is no hint of someone being domineering over the other one in this passage. None of that. What we see is indispensable companionship of two people who were equally created with value before the Lord. And each one of them was assisting the other in their deficiency. And that is necessary for humanity. Now, if one is married, then they ought to consider their spouse an invaluable gift. Now, especially, I think, for all the young people in the room or those who are not married yet, you would do well at this point to recognize what marriage is. That it is an invaluable gift given by God to assist you in life. And you would do well now, even before you are married, to start cultivating a heart that reflects what God intended marriage to be. Because so many marriages fall apart because at the foundation of it, people don't know what marriage was created to be in the first place. That's the root of it. People have no idea what marriage was created to be in the first place. And when they lose or miss that foundation, or that foundation is distorted, then everything down the line begins to fall apart. Now, how do we be a good steward then of this gift that God has given for our help? I'm just going to go through a few things practical things that we need to do to be a good steward of this. The first thing, to be a good steward of the blessing God has given us, we ought to learn to be submissive. We have to cultivate a heart that is submissive. You see, we see the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that talks about husbands and wives, and we find that it tells us that wives ought to submit to their husband. The Bible says that. It says that the wife should submit to her husband. But we can never take one verse of Scripture and build a theology on it. You see, what happens when you interpret the Word of God, you don't take one verse or one passage in itself and build your theology on it. You see, you take one verse of Scripture and find out, what is this whole passage saying? What is this whole book saying? What is the Bible as a whole saying? I interpret one verse in light of the whole of Scripture. If you don't do that, you're doing it the wrong way. Because you can make the Bible say anything if you just take one verse by itself. You see, what we find here in this passage where it talks about wives submitting to husbands, first of all, in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, before it talks about wives submitting to husbands, verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So it is first assuming that he is talking to people who are filled with the Spirit. A husband and wife, he will go on to talk to them. He is talking to people who are to be filled with the Spirit. So that is the first standard. 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord. To the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So before we even get to that verse that says wives should submit to their husbands, it says that you all, everyone should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not just to try to get along, but he says, for Christ, because of him, for his sake, learn how to submit to one another. You see, and he doesn't remove that command the moment you get to the point where it says, wives, submit to your husband. He is talking about a wife submitting to a man who is willing to submit himself to her. You see, you could understand for a woman why it would be pretty miserable to submit to a man who has no desire to humble himself before you. To a man who's going to do what he's going to do regardless of what you think. To a man who thinks it's totally fine to look at things like pornography or anything else you could imagine, commit himself to sinful things, to elevate himself above his family. It would be pretty miserable for a woman to submit to that, right? But that's not what the Word of God is saying. This is talking about a woman submitting herself to a man who is filled with the Spirit and is willing to submit himself in the same way to her. And if you read that passage in Ephesians 5, we're not going to go through that today, but what you will find, if you analyze that passage, there is far greater responsibility put on the man than what you find in the woman. We pick out this one verse and say, why would God tell a wife to submit to her husband? Isn't that making her less? No, because if you study it, you will find all of these commands for men. So it is telling you, men, that you have a lot to do to cultivate your heart to live up to this responsibility. If God's going to give you a wife that needs to submit to you, you better be ready for the responsibility because there's a lot that comes along with it. There's a man named H.C.G. Moll that said this. He said, the primary point in the gospel is humiliation. Self is dethroned against God and consequently as against men. Again, he said, the primary point in the gospel, the message that God is speaking to us in his word, the primary point in this message is humiliation. Self is dethroned as against God and consequently as against man. You see, the point of this is because I so revere Christ my Lord, I am able to follow his example of humble submission to God and others. The Bible says you should have the same mind in yourself that Christ had in him. Philippians 2 talks about this. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. It says, have the same mind in you. You see, as he said, this is the point of the gospel. The Bible as a whole, this is the point of it. Dethroning yourself when it comes to God. And then next comes dethroning yourself when it comes to other people. You see, that is the natural result of following hard after God. When you are walking intimately with God, it will teach you to dethrone yourself with other people, meaning that I don't always have to get my way. But I'm willing to do exactly what we read here, submit myself to my spouse. Romans 12 says this, starting verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. You know how different things could be in God's church across the world if this is one of the things that we aspire to. We pray for a lot of things. God, will you do this? Will you work in this person? Will you help our church? Will you give me this or that? What if we started praying, God, help me to honor other people above myself? Help me to lift other people above myself. Help me to want good things for other people and not just for me. You see, and then we cultivate a heart that would want that for our spouse, want good things for our spouse rather than myself. So the first thing is to be a good steward of the blessing that God has given us in marriage is that we have to learn to be submissive, cultivate a heart that is submissive. The second thing is to be a good steward of the blessing God has given us. We ought to learn to be kind and compassionate. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 31, says this. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, this is a command for everyone, but this is earlier in that passage, or that Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about wives submitting to their husbands. But he says to everyone, every one of you, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. So again, he is framing this idea, the end of this letter to the Ephesians. He says, wives, submit to husbands. But he, again, that is in the context of him teaching all people, be kind and compassionate to one another. Get rid of anger. Get rid of rage. You see, there are people that struggle with that their whole lives. Anger and rage and malice, wanting to see bad things happen to other people. You understand that happens. There are people that can't stand to see somebody else lifted up above them. He says, get rid of that. Be kind and compassionate, all of you, to one another. And then he goes on in the next chapter and says, now, wives, submit to your husbands. He is saying, wives, submit to a husband who understands this call. Now, I'm not telling you today that if your husband doesn't understand that, you shouldn't submit to him. The Bible does say that you still should as far as you can. And that's not something we can get into today. I believe I preached on that a few months ago. If you have questions about that, I'll be happy to talk to you. But I am simply telling you today that this is the ideal that the Apostle Paul is laying out here. That we learn to be compassionate and kind to one another, that we submit to one another, and then that a wife is submitting to a man who is walking this way with the Lord. So we are to be learn to be kind and compassionate. Psalm 37:8 says this, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. It says it this way, the New Living Translation. Stop being angry, turn from your rage, do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. Turn from your anger. It only leads to harm. Now, you consider the fact that most of the things that you and I get upset about in this earth really don't mean that much. Generally, it's just my opinion about something or something I want. Generally. There are times where it's okay to be upset about something. Make no mistake. But I'm talking generally. Most of the things we get upset about is just because I want my own way. And understand what he says here. Again, stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. So we get upset about things that don't matter. And then that leads to harm. That leads to disunity in my marriage or other relationships. Hebrews 12:15 says this, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon says this about the Greek word for defile here. It means to defile, pollute, or contaminate. He says then, see that no bitter root grows up causing trouble to defile, pollute, or contaminate many. You understand what happens here then? When we allow ourselves to be in that place where we are constantly angry, or in a marriage relationship where there's just anger at one another, it continues on and defiles or corrupts or pollutes many. Many times our children, right? Many times children are the ones who are contaminated or polluted because they grew up in a situation where people ignored this passage where it says, let no bitter root grow up and cause trouble. You see, the point is I have to actively make a decision to cultivate a heart that is kind and compassionate rather than angry and bitter. 1 Corinthians 13, starting verse 4, says this, love is patient, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. You see then, you see passages like this and you imagine, how could anybody ever live up to that? First of all, the Word of God says that God pours His love into my heart by His Holy Spirit. You see, my heart becomes compassionate and kind, not by my own striving, but by being with the Lord. As I am with God, He changes me to reflect who He is. And then I can express His love and not my own. This is why it is essential for every single believer to have an intimate relationship with God. Because nobody can do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. But it is necessary for us to be with Him, that He would change my heart, that I would reflect this kind of love that is patient, kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud. Love never fails. So we ought to cultivate a heart that is kind and compassionate. The next thing is to be a good steward of the gift God has given us in marriage. We ought to learn to forgive. Ephesians 4 says this, starting in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, for just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, he goes on, the passage we just talked about, get rid of all of these things, rage and slander and anger and malice. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So this is the standard then for forgiveness. You ask, how do I forgive somebody for something? Because in Christ God forgave you. This is the standard he uses. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, says this. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Imagine the compassion God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or imagine again the compassion of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. He had been beaten and spit on. And he would look at these foolish people in front of him and say, Father, forgive them because they don't have any idea what they are doing. You see, what this is saying, what we learn here from the Word of God is a gracious, merciful God. Mercy, the mercy of God, basically means that he looks in divine pity on humanity that has no idea what they were doing. And he has compassion on them. In the same way, you and I ought to learn to be people who are forgiving. Now, make no mistake about it, the Bible makes provision for certain things in marriages that can be deal breakers. But we're talking generally here today. Generally, that's not the case. Generally, the issues we find in marriage don't meet that criteria. It's just people who want their own way and hold a grudge and can't get past anger. So to be a good steward of marriage, we have to learn to forgive. Just two more very quickly. To be a good steward of the blessing that God has given us in marriage, we have to learn to communicate. I can see my wife looking at me. I come from a long line of people who make decisions when it's time to make the decision or when something needs to happen. A lot of times Jamie will say, well, we have this thing coming up next week. Where is it, or what time is it happening? I don't know. I have no idea. So I come along from a long line of people like, we'll figure it out when it's time to be there. So that's something I have to work on in our marriage is being able to communicate things and when they are and what they are and all those kind of things. So to be a good steward of marriage, we have to learn to communicate. James 1, starting verse 19, says this: My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You see what he says here? That our first, well, this is where communication begins, in listening. He says you should be quick to hear. Quick to hear. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So communication begins first in listening. Proverbs 18:13 says this: If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. You and I have to be people who learn to listen to other people. This is essential in life, not just in marriage, but anything. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you were talking to somebody and you could tell while you were saying something that they were just waiting to say something else? Or you could tell on their face they were thinking about something else, or their mind was a million miles away. They had no idea what you were actually saying to them. You see, in any relationship in life, our desire should be to cultivate a heart that actually cares what the people around us are saying. It's something we have to work on every day. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. You see, the Word of God teaches us that communication begins in hearing. Now, the next thing is our speech ought to reflect wisdom. Proverbs 12:18 says, There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, if we are able to cultivate a heart of wisdom in speech, in communication, meaning that I use wisdom to hear people, and then I use wisdom when I respond, it says that the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 17:27 says this, Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So to be a good steward of marriage, we have to cultivate a heart that is willing to communicate in a godly way. The last thing here, to be a good steward of the blessing God has given us in marriage, we ought to cultivate the relationship. Simply cultivate the relationship. Meaning that we have to actually take time for it, right? The worship team can come up as we begin to close. To be a good steward of the gift that God has given us in marriage, we have to simply commit time to it and energy to it and thought and intention. You see, there are so many things, even just relationally in general. Sometimes we think that things are just going to fall into place. We do that even with God, right? We just kind of sit back and we'll pray once in a while and we hope that God drops something amazing on us and eventually we'll have this amazing feeling in his presence all the times. And it's we're so passive and just expect that things are going to fall into place. We do that even with God. And sometimes we do the same in our marriage. We expect that I'm not going to commit any time to this. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to be thoughtful about it. And then we expect that we're going to have a good marriage. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in your relationship with God, and it doesn't work that way in your relationship with your spouse. Commit yourself to your spouse in time, in effort, in thought, and the Lord will grow your marriage. Commit yourself to the Lord together is the first thing. Commit yourself, both of you, to the Lord together to cultivate your marriage and your relationship. And then each individual has to make a decision that they're going to value it. Again, that begins in understanding what God has said about marriage. That God has given you a spouse who is equally as valuable as you before him. And he has entrusted your spouse to you as a companion as you walk towards heaven to assist you in that. When I understand it that way, then I can begin to value marriage and I can begin to commit the necessary time and resources to cultivate that relationship. This is the last thing as well, especially for those of you that are young and have children. And it's something that you have to work on constantly because you are pulled in a million directions. We know how that is. But you see, eventually your children are going to grow up. They're going to most likely get married, and then they'll have their own children, and they'll have their own life, and they'll visit you, I'm sure. But it's not going to be the same as when they're in your house. And when that happens, what do you have? You have your spouse. So what do you do when you've spent decades raising children and spent no time or energy cultivating your own relationship? Your children grow up and they're out of the house and you're with a stranger, right? Your children are not more important than your marriage. Your children are not more important than your marriage. I'm not saying that to devalue your marriage. But your children are not more important than your marriage. And your children will be healthier when they see you valuing your marriage the right way. Understand that. We have to get things in the right order. The best thing for your children is to see a marriage that you actually value and cultivate a heart to live up to it in a godly way. They're going to see you make mistakes. There have been times where Jamie and I have had to sit. Riley's a little too young for it now, but there's been times where we've had to sit with Christian and say, yeah, we didn't handle that right, and we're sorry. I don't think there's anything better you could do for your kids than to tell them you made a mistake and you're sorry for it. That's one of the best examples that you could give them, is to show them that, yeah, as an adult, I still have a long way to go in cultivating my heart in the Lord. And they will learn to be patient with you in that process if you are open with them. But what I am telling you today is value your marriage because God has given you a companion who is equal to you. No one is to be domineering over the other. That can be man or woman. Sometimes there are relationships where a woman tries to be domineering over the man, right? No one is supposed to do that. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ because God has given me one of his children. And if you read that passage in Ephesians 5, you will find then that the responsibility, it says, of the man is to give his wife back to Christ as a spotless bride. That's a pretty intense responsibility. What I'm telling you today is we have to value it. If we value it the way God has told us we should, he will teach us things we never began to imagine before. This is the last thing. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, a family is a place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. A family is a place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. What this means is that your family, beginning with your spouse, will assist you in your sanctification or being set apart to God. It will assist you in becoming holy because you were put in a situation where you are fully seen by somebody else. Your spouse sees the best of you and the worst of you. And in a family, you make mistakes, but you have the opportunity for the principles of God, the virtues of God, to be hammered into you, to be placed in the foundation of who you are by your family. This is something that will assist you in that walk. It is a gift of God, and we need to value it that way. If you need to pray about anything today, you can come this side. Somebody will pray with you. You can come this side. Pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness and your love. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for the good things that you have given us. And Father, that one of those good things is companionship. Father, whether that is in marriage or whether that is simply in Christian brotherhood, the same principles apply. That we should submit to one another, that we should get rid of anger and rage and all of these things and be kind and compassionate to one another. Father, you have called us to more than what we allow ourselves to live up to sometimes. Father, help us to be people who intentionally cultivate a heart for you. First for you. And then, Father, if we are married, that we would then cultivate a heart that loves our spouse as a gift that comes from you for our help. And, Father, then that our children would see what a great gift that this is. Even through our mistakes, when we are willing to say to them, we didn't get it right, but here's what we should have done. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and all that you are. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.